Okay, let's go ahead and get started tonight. Just before I pray, I do want to tell you, and for those listening on Facebook, I'll probably be announcing this on Sunday as well, but I mentioned the food bank is taking donations right now. They had quite a line set up, I think, on Monday, so they've got a lot of supplies, but they will be needing more. So if you would like to donate to the food bank, please do that. In fact, what we're probably going to do is on Sunday I'll announce a day, maybe even a window of time, a couple hours on one day next week, where if you have some food that you'd like to donate to the food bank, of course, it all has to be, you know, stuff that won't go bad and the expiration date hasn't passed, but you can bring it here to the church and we'll arrange for a pickup, and they have a kind of a place where they're warehousing all of that. But anyway, I'll announce that on Sunday as well. And then another place, in fact, we will probably have a designated fund here at the church for Salvation Army. Just for various needs that are coming up with people that are unemployed, some potentially even becoming homeless as a result of this. So we're gonna set up a little bit of a fund to give to the Salvation Army as they're taking care of a lot of that. But if you would like to give to River Valley and kind of designate, earmark the money toward that that designated fund, you can do that too. But I'll go through all that again Sunday morning, but just kind of a heads up right now. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we are very grateful for just your watch care over us, desiring to fill our needs and fill them perfectly. And Father, we thank you for your word to us that tells us that you do indeed care about the things that we care about. You desire your absolute best for us and everything that we're going through, so that, Lord, we can continue to proclaim and praise you and be a light in this world to those around us. Thank you for our time in your word tonight, as we will be looking at quite a few different passages concerning the claims about the Bible, Lord. Just pray, Lord, that you would teach us and be our guide through it tonight. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, we ended last week talking about, let's see, what did we talk about? We talked about a little bit more archaeology, right? And then we talked about just some statistics concerning the archaeology surrounding ancient documents and copies. And I don't know, if you have a study Bible, a lot of times you can even see, while I mentioned to you that, you know, all these documents that they find, they agree doctrinally, that there are little variants within them. In fact, if you have a study Bible, what I was going to mention is sometimes they will put those minute variants in there. But anyway, just be aware that there is lots and lots of archaeological evidence that supports precisely the teachings that we have in our Bibles today. This book is very trustworthy. We're kind of on the home stretch now. We've got a few more weeks in this study series. We got tonight and then the Wednesdays of April, and then we'll kind of wrap things up. But for the next few weeks, we're going to really pinpoint some internal evidences of the truth of Scripture. And I have I haven't actually tallied them all up, but I'm just guessing, about 10 bibliology topics that we're going to look at over the next 5 and 6 weeks. Bibliology is the scientific study of the Bible. We're going to look at the Bible through some scientific eyes and observe and test it to see if it is indeed what it claims to be by what it says right between its own covers. Now, over the course of the study, we looked at a lot of undeniable evidences outside of the Bible that not only disprove many of the theories of man about the universe, but they also point to God and His Word as being true. We've looked at a lot of these external and some internal evidences to show the Bible to be an accurate source of information concerning what we see in the world. Well, starting tonight, we're going to begin focusing on some really hardline internal evidences. Evidences right in the Bible itself that shows it to be exactly what it says it is, the trustworthy Word of God. And we're going to start, and this is our first of about 10 topics in bibliology. The first is the claim of the Bible. The claim of the Bible. I won't go there yet. Okay. If I were to try to prove to someone that I am Craig Jansen, what are some of the proofs that I might offer? Okay, a photo ID, something that has a picture of my beautiful face on it, right? Accompanied by the name Craig Jansen. What else might I put forth as proof? What's that? Okay, a birth certificate. All right, it won't have a picture, but it'll certainly have my name and my parents. There's an association there. Okay, a yearbook with a photo. Would it be important that I claim to be Craig Jansen? That would be important, would it? Because if I didn't, there would really be no point in trying to prove it, all right? If I never claimed to be Craig Jansen, there would be no reason, no basis at all to try to prove it. Well, that's really the same case with the Bible. If the Bible never claimed to be the Word of God, there would be no reason or basis or even wisdom in ever trying to prove that it is. Our argument really would be pointless. However, the Bible does indeed claim to be the very spoken Word of God. In fact, I got a little statistic here for you. I do. I think we just need to go back to that program. You just probably need to click with the mouse on it. When you hit record, I think it went off. All right, there we go. Scripture claims to be, or claims that God spoke it thousands of times in a number of different ways, both directly and indirectly, but just one of them I've got listed there, says the Lord, or a variation of that, is used over 800 times in the Bible. So we're just going to look at a few direct ways that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. We're going to look at a few passages of Scripture. First of all, the Old Testament declares that what is recorded in it is what God said. Let's go to a few passages. Genesis chapter 1, good place to start. Genesis chapter 1. Right in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." Verse 6, "Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." Verse 9, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place." Verse 11, "Then God said." So we see this throughout, right here in Genesis chapter 1. Go to Genesis chapter 8. Verse 15 says, "Then God spoke to Noah, saying," and it says what God said, go out of the ark, and you and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Go to Exodus chapter 3. And don't worry, I won't be going through every book of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him," "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" So we see God speaking lines and words, but that's not all we have either. If you go to, I've just got references here. We'll just take a stab. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 and verse 8. "That the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage.'" So we see things like this over and over and over again. All the way through from Genesis, Exodus, Judges, through the historical books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, on into the prophets, where the prophets are speaking. Isaiah 43:10 is another one we'll just look at real quick, because we're heading to the New Testament anyway, so we may as well stop there on the way. Isaiah chapter 43. And there's probably lots of passages we could look at, but that's one I've got written down here. "43:10. You are my witness, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor there shall be after me." So this is the Lord himself speaking. So the Old Testament declares over and over and over again, "Thus says the Lord," or "says the Lord," as our TV there says. Jesus says that his words were God's word. Go to John chapter 17. Gospel of John, chapter 17. And this is actually a prayer that Jesus is praying for his disciples and ultimately the church. But in verse 8, look at what he says. "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known them, surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So what exactly is Jesus saying there? What's he saying in verse 8?
They're God's words.
Okay, they are, but what words is he talking about? He's not talking about the prayer he's praying right now. He's talking about all of the things that he said to his disciples the entire time he was on the earth. He says, the words that I gave them are the words that you gave me. So he's saying that the words that I spoke are the very words of God. Of course, we know that definitely because he is the living word of God, as John chapter 1 tells us. John chapter 14, go back a few chapters, and verse 26, he says this, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. And here's another, this is not only saying that what he has said in the past were the words of God, but he's actually alluding to the epistles of the New Testament, the teachings that are going to be recorded by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They come from basically the germ of what I taught you. What I taught you here on earth is only the beginning of what you're going to teach throughout the New Testament. All right, so Jesus said that his words were God's words. The New Testament declares to be spoken by God through men. Let's look at a few more passages here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 13. It's Paul. It says this, these things which we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So here Paul is actually identifying the words that he is speaking, not only right here and right now, but in others of his letters, are the words of God. Let's go to the New Testament declares to be spoken by God through men. We're going to look at a few other passages that will kind of tie into that. But know that Scripture claims that all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy, hopefully a passage that you're familiar with. If not, it's a great verse to memorize if you haven't already. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Great summary of what the Bible is. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That word inspiration in that verse, if you have an NIV, what does it say? Anybody have an NIV? Nobody? Okay. Well, it should say God breathed, all right? But anyway, that's the word inspiration. And as that's what my translation of the Bible says, know that it's slightly different than how we often use the word inspiration. We today in the English language use that word in a very general sense, basically defining it as something that moves us to do something. Very general. What is respiration? It's breathing, right? It's breathing in and out. Well, inspiration is actually linked to that kind of idea. The inspiration of Scripture means that it is God-breathed. In fact, there's the word right there. Theo, which means God, and neustos, neustos, I think is how it's pronounced. But it means breath or air, all right? How much of what is considered Scripture is God-breathed, according to that verse? All of it. Okay. Let's go to another passage. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 21. Well, let's go all the way back up to 19, just catch the context a little bit here. It says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And then verse 21 is one I want to key in on. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And in this passage of Scripture, or in this passage, Scripture is actually referred to as prophecy. Prophecy is God's word proclaimed. And here again, we find that men were moved by the breath of God, not to write their own ideas, but the very ideas and words of God. It is very specific. According to this verse, who is the breath of God? Amanda? The Holy Spirit, okay? The word Spirit is actually linked to the word breath. And it actually means holy breath. The word breath on the second half, it could be translated Spirit as well. But you can see the connection between the two words there. Have you ever worked with pneumatic tools? What are they? They're air-driven tools, okay? Well, that word pneumatic is actually we get the word pneumatic from the Greek for breathe or air. Isaiah 55:11. Let's go ahead and turn there. This, obviously, was not written in Greek, Hebrew. There isn't that pneumatic connection there, but I just wanted to turn there to point out one other thing about God's Word. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So this not only tells us that Scripture, again, is God's Word, but what else does it tell us about God's Word? What's that? Okay. There's not really a connection to the breathing there, that's a connection, kind of. But anyway, what is it? What do we learn about God's word there, though?
It's given for a specific purpose, okay. And it's going to
accomplish the purpose. All right. It's given for a specific purpose, and it will accomplish that purpose. Little definition for you, if you're interested. Inspiration of Scriptures. Again, that word, that term is used a little different than how we use it today because of the nature of God's Word. But here's a definition. God so directed human authors that without destroying their own individuality, literary style, or personal interests and expertise, His complete and connected thought toward man was recorded. And it's really, that to me is, that interests me, because you have people like Paul, who was a Pharisee and very obviously a sports enthusiast, who actually used that interest, okay, and his knowledge as a Pharisee. He was also a Roman citizen, so he had a great knowledge of the Roman government. He used all those things, or I should say, God used all of those things in his life to communicate his word perfectly. The claim of the Bible is that it is the very word of God to man, and because it claims to be the very word of God, that now gives us the basis, the very basis to see if it indeed proves to be the Word of God. Well, there are many, many books in the world that claim to be the Word of God, or the words even of God's. So what makes the Bible authentic? How can we know the real from the fake? Well, that leads us now to the test of the Bible. We've seen the claim of the Bible, but now the canon of the Bible, C-A-N-O-N. It is that word today, and it's different from the C-A-N-N-O-N, okay? C-A-N shoots a projectile. This is with one N in the middle there. And what the term actually describes, anything that's been cataloged and organized, in particular, documents. There's a camera company called Canon. Of course, they talk about their camera cataloging events and sites. But the word itself actually refers to, rather than a catalog, actually refers to a test that determines if a document really belongs in a particular catalog. Anybody here remember Sesame Street? Do you remember the song, "One of These Things Is Not Like the Others"? One of these things just doesn't belong. Somebody want to finish it? No. All right. Well, the canon is the test that determines really which things do belong, which ones are like the others, and which ones are not. And contrary to popular belief today, it is not man who decided which books belong in the Bible and which don't. Many in the world point to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD as to when the Bible was compiled, because they did actually review the writings of the Bible, the New Testament in particular, but building a catalog was not the intent of that council. That council was first and foremost a means, really, of exposing a set of false teachings that had infiltrated the church and had caused many to question what books do belong in the Bible. And therefore, this council looked at all of the writings within the Bible, in particular the New Testament, and they looked at those books that had always been accepted as Scripture to condemn many of the false teachings, or one false teaching in particular that had infiltrated the church, and answer those questions. It was not, again, it wasn't that the council was not designed to compile this book. It was to affirm the truths of what had already been compiled and accepted as compared to the false teachings that were trying to sneak in. It was God that decided what was Scripture by recording His Word through penmen with great continuity to one another so that we could plainly discern the fake from the real. And because of this, we can trust the Bible. So these similarities in the books of the Bible actually offer proof that this catalog, while not compiled at Nicaea, while compiled little by little through the early church age, these are the books that have always been accepted. But this canon, this test, is what they used to kind of determine, all right, what had always been accepted. So these are not all of the questions. But here are seven, and there were kind of little offshoots of each of these questions that they used. And again, the main focus of the Council of Nicaea was to determine false teachings. They did look at this test there, but know that these are things, this test existed even before the Council of Nicaea. All right, so here are the questions that they asked. Number one, does it claim to be the Word of God? And we just got done seeing that indeed every single book of the Bible claims to be the very Word of God, either by stating it directly or by demonstrating it indirectly. For instance, the book of Esther never mentions God by name. 10 chapters, and it never mentions God by name. It is the only book in the Bible that doesn't. But if you've ever read the book of Esther, you quickly understand that the will of God is the core theme of the entire book. Every single chapter of the book of Esther describes the will of God from another perspective. And by the way, the will of God as presented in the book of Esther matches every other book of the Bible. So every book in our Bibles, whether directly or indirectly, claims to be from God. Number two, the question is, do the writings agree with one another? Do the 66 books within our Bible, books and letters, do they agree with one another? That is how we know that Esther does belong, by the way. It does agree perfectly with the description of God's will in the other books. And as we look at every other book in our Bible, we will see that every one of them agree with the others, specifically the New Testament to the Old Testament. We talked a little bit about the Dead Sea Scrolls last week. And the Old Testament is really, without doubt, that what we have in our Old Testament today is what the Jews have always believed right up until the time of Christ. So as we look at the New Testament now, we want to ask some of these questions, say, does it agree with who God is in the Old Testament? And that is a test of the, or a question of this canon. There are a few areas, and I guess these are kind of subheadings under do the writings agree with one another. Between the New Testament and the Old Testament, there is theological agreement. Every book of the Bible describes God with the same characteristics, the same standards, the same personality. Even Jesus himself agreed with the laws of the Old Testament. In fact, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. So we see that the New Testament agrees theologically. It describes God's motives and his plans and his desires for man exactly the same. For instance, the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, says that man is justified, that is, made righteous, saved by believing in God. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And we can go all the way to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. In Revelation 21:8, tells us that man is condemned only because of unbelief. So the same theme. While God has progressively revealed more and more about himself to man through the ages, the new revelation, as time progressed, never contradicted the old revelation. It simply added detail to it. For instance, from the book of Genesis, God has revealed his love for man. But it's not until the New Testament that we learn just how much he loves man, enough to die for us. So every book of the Bible shows God with the exact same standards, the same motives, the same plans, just in more and more detail. And therefore, any book that contradicts any of these things, and I'm talking outside of these 66 books, Lord willing, next week we're going to talk about the Apocrypha, we're going to talk about the Gnostic Gospels. They contradict, and any book that contradicts is obviously not from God. So there is theological agreement between all of the books of the Bible. There is moral agreement. God's holy standards of life match from book to book. And we can determine the fake from anything that doesn't match it morally. Some books quote one another. In fact, the New Testament quotes every single book of the Old Testament except for one. And that's Esther again, all right? But anyway, books quote one another. Some books fulfill one another. There are prophetic predictions that are made by one author in one book, and then that prediction is fulfilled perfectly in another book by a different author. Sometimes just a few years apart, sometimes dozens of years apart, sometimes hundreds of years apart. But they fulfill one another. Does it claim to be the Word of God? Do the writers agree with one another? Number three, are they historically and geographically accurate? And we spent the last few weeks looking at large amounts of evidence that it is. Number four, were they written by God's prophets? Every book of the Bible had to have been written by people who believed exactly what God has said in the past. And what they write must agree perfectly with what God has said in the past. And it must fulfill perfectly the purpose for which God gave it. The point being is there is incredible continuity in the Word of God. Not only book to book in the Old Testament, not only book to book in the New Testament, but book to book in the New to the Old Testament. The Old Testament gave some very specific and very strict rules about who we should believe is speaking God's word or not. In fact, let's go ahead and turn to a passage, Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verses 20 through 22. It says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So in other words, a true prophet of God will always be right when he speaks from God. It doesn't mean that there were prophets out there that when they weren't speaking of God and they said something, it could be wrong. The point being, when they say, thus says the Lord, it's going to be right. If they make a prediction and say it is from God, it will come to pass because God is never wrong. And then if they are wrong, That is not from God. He says, don't believe it. Along with that, we can include that if a person says something is from God, it will never disagree with something that God has already said. And I bring that up because, like I said, there are a lot of writings out there today that claim to be from God, but say something entirely different than what God has already said. It holds true in the New Testament. In most cases, the apostle himself wrote what God moved him to write. And every other New Testament penman wrote only from what the original apostles of Christ gave them to write. Luke is an example of that. While Luke was not an apostle, he spent a great deal of time with Paul. And everything that Luke recorded, both in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which were penned by him, he received that information from the apostles. All right, he wrote what he wrote because it's what Paul and Peter and the other apostles told him. In a few weeks, we're going to look at some alleged contradictions in the Bible. And I'll kind of let you decide. We'll look at the contradiction. I'll let you decide if what the contradiction is and perhaps the remedy to it. But we'll work our way through quite a list of them in a couple of weeks here. But for the time being, know that one of the test questions here is, were they written by prophets of God? Number five, were they confirmed by God's miraculous power? And that this is something that I think is interesting. It's something that I didn't know until not all that long ago. But every time that God revealed some new details to man that he wanted man to record, every time those revelations were always accompanied by demonstrations of God's miraculous power. The first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch or the Book of the Law, what are some of the things? Well, let me ask you this. Who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Anybody know?
Moses
did. Okay. Can you think of any miraculous signs that would have come around the same time that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible? Okay. Crossing the Red Sea, the plagues, water from a rock, manna from heaven, lots and lots and lots of quail. Okay, miraculous signs. The giving of the Ten Commandments by God himself in stone. Miraculous things accompanied that revelation. How about the prophets? The things that the prophets, even including the judges and Samuel, and then some of the major and minor writings of the prophets. Can you think of any miraculous signs that accompanied that? Mount Carmel. That's a really good example. There we have fire raining down from heaven, right? Okay. All right. Anything else? Some of the battles that Israel won were miraculous. Yeah. Okay. So every time revelation was given, in those periods of time, there would be an accompaniment of these miraculous powers within that group of people or even person that was recording it. The Gospels and the Epistles. Any miraculous events?
The disciples went across the Sea of
Okay, the calming of the storm. Okay, all right. Not only calming the storm, but your other reference, sure, he was walking across the water, right? And got on the boat. The storm miraculously ended. Anything else? Okay. Jesus healing people. The apostles healing people. Speaking in tongues. Speaking in languages that they had never learned. All right, these are all things, miracles, signs and wonders. Paul was bit by a snake and didn't die. He was in a shipwreck. They should have died. All these, lots and lots of miracles. Going back to the prophets. Jonah in the belly of a fish, right? Anyway, every time God has revealed some new details for man to record, it has been accompanied by open, plain for everyone to see demonstrations of God's miraculous power. And that really is why, since the completion of the New Testament, we don't see those kinds of public signs and demonstrations of power like God does when he gives new revelation. Yes, he still does miracles, but they're not huge, public, supernatural displays of power accompanied by new revelation. All right, number six. Were they accepted by God's people? And this really is probably one of the key tests in this canon. As believers recorded God's word, the other believers of that time immediately accepted it as God's word. There's not a book in our Bibles today that was disputed or doubted at its inspiration and inception. Yes, there have been critics of all of them since. In fact, Martin Luther in the 1500s didn't like the book of James. He thought it was too works-oriented. But he had to accept it because the early church never doubted it. In fact, that's going to be one of our alleged contradictions that we're going to look at, because that is one that many who doubt the authenticity of the Word of God, they point to. Okay, so one place it says that salvation is by faith, but James says it's got to be faith plus works. Well, we're going to look and see if that's actually a contradiction or not. Upon the inspiration and inception of each writing, believers accepted them as Scripture. So if there be any writing that believers did not see as inspired upon its inception, those writings are not included. There were other letters that Paul wrote that didn't get included in this canon. In fact, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, he talks about a letter that he wrote to them previously. All right, so there are other writings that the apostles did that were not included, but these that were given by inspiration were always accepted as inspired. We're going to talk, too, about, like I said, mentioned earlier, the Apocrypha and the Gnostic Gospels, I think, next week, Lord willing, and talk about why they are not accepted as the inspired Word of God. Number seven, do they have transforming power? Now, there are lots and lots of books in the world that have changed people's lives for the better. But that is a quality that must exist in a writing from God. And the books of the Bible do transform lives. I can personally attest to my own life being transformed. I have witnessed the lives of other people transformed by the words of these books and letters. People have come out of some very dark places, places of crime, places of addiction, places of hate, even hate for God and His Word, and transformed by this Word into lovers of God, lovers of His Word, lovers of people, free from the bonds of addiction, departing lives of crime, stepping into the light of God's grace, walking in that light. In fact, I was, as Will Roden had been teaching in Habakkuk, he kind of inspired me to start. I've been doing my daily devotions in the Minor Prophets, okay? And a lot of that stuff pertains directly to Israel. There's some prophecy in there that pertains to the New Testament age too. But as I was reading it, I remember thinking, I wonder how I would have taken these words 20 years ago. Because it was talking about destruction and God destroy. I'm trying to remember what book I was in a couple of weeks ago. Anyway, just over and over again about God destroying the people of Israel because the sacrifices they were bringing with a wrong heart. And I remember thinking, while I was reading these words then and taking to heart, you know, kind of applying it to my own life and really feeling like God was speaking to me through it, 25 years ago, I had read that, slammed it shut, and thought, God is a God of hate. So it does. It transforms our lives. The words that we perhaps used to hate have become words that we now love. For the Apostle Paul, it was actually Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 that hit him. Do you want to see it? Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. He actually mentions it twice in his testimony. So I'm assuming that was a passage of Scripture. While, yes, he did meet the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, because he mentions the words of this passage, I'm convinced that these were these, by the way, were also words that Stephen spoke when Stephen was preaching the gospel and Paul was there tending to the coats of those who were going to stone him. And then he mentions it later in one of his testimonies of salvation. But verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you built for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And of course that one is taken to be the Lord Jesus. So Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 is what hit Paul's heart. For Martin Luther, it was Romans chapter 1, verse 17, talking about being justified by faith. For me, it was chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. What was it for you? Anybody remember? Was there a passage that hit you that was kind of your transformation point? Anybody want to share? Do you remember what the content was?
I will
never leave
you. Okay. It's, again, repeated in Hebrews.
Okay, yeah.
It was the Deuteronomy passage, when I was reading that, it was kind of this aha moment.
Okay. Anyone else? How about any of you? All right. If any writing falls short, in any of these canon questions. It's not from God. And again, this isn't an exhaustive list. There are a lot of things within some of those questions that we didn't look at. But if anything falls short of any of these questions, it's not from God. And every writing contained in this catalog, the Bible, has passed that canon test. 66 books, complete volume of God's Word to man. Jude 1:3 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." That's what we're doing here. We're contending for the faith. That verse specifically talks about the completion of this canon and contending for it. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." I think probably the number one reason that we can be confident that what we have here is indeed the Word of God and the complete Word of God is because God promised that it would be and that He would preserve it. God not only promised that His Word to man would be perfectly true, but He promised that His Word to man would be preserved as perfectly true. And God is big enough to do that. But that's where we're going to end tonight. But we do have a few minutes for comments if you have any or questions. Janine, you have one? If you look at me and laugh, I'm going to call on you. Anything? All right. Well, let's close in prayer then. Father, again, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you that because you are a trustworthy God, you prove to be every day that we can trust your word. Thank you for it. Thank you for the way that it does and has transformed our life. And I pray the things that we talked about today might be things, Lord, that you would bring to mind, perhaps, if we have an opportunity to give an answer for the reason for the hope that is in us. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.